The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. What would happen if an Olympic athlete or an Olympic hopeful trained really hard but ate as much pie as I ate the past few days? Say, oh, I don't know how much pie you ate, Brother Matt. You could probably guess. Right. When someone has an important goal or some strong desire for something in their life, they focus more than one area of their life on achieving that goal. An Olympic hopeful has to do more than simply train physically. He or she has to eat healthy. The person has to get the right amount of sleep. And there's a lot of sacrifices that those athletes make, not to mention they need some God-given talent and ability too. And all of those things work together and funnel to that one desire. And nobody pours themselves into that if they don't really want it. You know, there's a desire that God has, something that He has poured Himself into in multiple ways, and that's the desire for all people to be saved. His work funnels towards that in different ways. He gave us His Word to reveal His truth to us so that we could understand and know the truth. He gave His Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And obviously, He thought the plan and bought the plan. He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. God would not do all of those things if He didn't really desire to save you. And if you are saved, then multiple areas of your own life should then reflect God's desire to save others. Now, we're going to see this morning in the first six verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2 that both what we pray and how we live should mirror God's desire to save people. Look at these first six verses of 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires to have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Verse 1, the chapter begins as Paul urges us to pray for all people. And it's such a crucial issue for Paul that you see he uses the phrase first of all, but he's not starting a list. You can read the rest of 1 Timothy and you won't see the word secondly, or you won't see next of all or anything like that. And so the phrase first of all here shows the importance of prayer. It shows something that's prominent, something that has an elevated rank that is that important. And for Paul, that was prayer. Now, in the immediate context, as he's writing to Timothy, a man that he has left in the city of Ephesus to help that young church to be established in sound doctrine and in love, Timothy would need to pray for that to happen. It would take prayer for Timothy, but of course, this is not limited to Timothy. Prayer must be a prominent thing in all of our lives. It needs to have the utmost importance. It needs to be a very crucial thing for us. But how often do we view prayer as just, meh? It's unimportant, or maybe we just allow it to take a back seat to other things. It's not that we view it as unimportant, but we definitely don't make it important. I've shared this before, so if it sounds familiar, that's why. But one of my favorite comic strips that I have ever seen in my life is one of those single pane comic strips, and it has a pastor kneeling down behind his desk, and his hands are folded, his head's bowed, he's obviously praying, and there's someone at the door to his office who looks in and says, "Oh, good, you're not busy." Too many times, people have that view of prayer. And maybe we have that view of prayer sometimes in our lives, that it's not overly important, that it's not that necessary, that it isn't that useful. You know, Jesus didn't have that view of prayer. There are multiple occasions in the Gospels where we read that Jesus prayed to the Father. Think about specifically the final night of his life. He knew that Judas was betraying him and that a mob was coming to arrest him. He knew that would lead to farce trials, that would lead to torture, and that would lead to a crucifixion. And you know how Jesus prepared himself for that? He prayed. He didn't run. He didn't hide. He prayed. Jesus faced his most trying moments by praying. And if prayer was that important to Jesus, should it not be that important to us in our lives? Prayer is not a waste of time. It's not something we should do only if we have spare time. Prayer is something we need to make time for. And even as we go through our day, we should just exhibit what we call sometimes that attitude of prayer. Just always in fellowship with God, even if we're not by ourselves in a room. You can always offer those short prayers in a given moment. You know, "Lord, help me right now be the person I need to be. Lord, thank you for this food. Lord, thank you for getting me here safely. Lord, give me wisdom right now when I talk to this person." Whatever it may be, it's good to have time allotted for uninterrupted prayer, but it's also good to have that constant mindset of prayerfulness. Nobody can take that away from you. In fact, Paul's wording in verse 1 here indicates that these prayers must be made continually. This is an ongoing thing in your life. And it's so important. Notice Paul even used four words to describe prayer. The first word he used, supplications, sort of gives a sense of urgency and asking for a specific or a particular need. Something that is lacking, and you know that it's needed, and so you ask for that to be given. That's easy in our own lives, isn't it? I know better than anyone my particular needs. But at the end of the sentence, or at the end of the verse, Paul says these prayers should be made for all men. So how in the world am I supposed to pray for specific needs of all people? How do I know their particular needs? Isn't there one very specific need that all people have? All people need Jesus. That is a need that is universal. And verse 4 tells us that it's God's desire to save all people. And so Paul is telling us that we should be continually praying for a particular need that everyone has, and that's for them to be saved. That's a very specific thing that everyone needs. Pray for that. The next word for prayer here in verse 1 is just your generic common word for prayer. It can refer to general or specific things. Then Paul uses the word intercessions, which refers to making an appeal on someone else's behalf. And then finally he says giving of thanks. It's a Thanksgiving sermon now. Giving of thanks expresses our gratitude towards God. And that's so important, because when we're praying, let's not make our prayers so much about us, so much about our own requests, that we forget or we neglect to be thankful for what God's done for us. In fact, prayer should probably help promote a spirit of thanksgiving in our lives. As we're speaking to God and we're talking to Him and pouring our heart out to Him, that should help us be thankful as we're reminded that we even have the privilege through Jesus Christ to do what we're doing. So don't neglect to be thankful. Some preachers and some commentaries see a sort of progression with these words. They're a little bit different, and they could be pressed out here, but overall, the lesson is that praying for all people is essential. It's important. Now, obviously, all people includes, verse 2, those civil authorities. Includes anyone who holds a high position in this world. And Paul singles out that group. Notice in verse 2, he says, for kings and for all that are in authority. Kings and presidents and emperors and dictators and senators and governors and mayors and you name it. You know what they need? They need Jesus. They need salvation. The people in this world who hold the highest and most authoritative positions still need to be saved. Their elevated position in this world does not raise them above the guilt of their sin. They're still accountable to God, and they still need salvation just like everyone else. So pray for them. They obviously fall into the umbrella of all people. We must pray for them, even though sometimes they may be the toughest people to pray for. Because maybe we don't agree with their decisions. Maybe we didn't vote for them. Maybe they're just crooked politicians. Maybe Paul didn't realize how evil rulers can be. Do you know who was the emperor of Rome when Paul wrote this letter? It was a man named Nero. And he was one of the most wicked people to ever live. He tried to kill his own mother on several occasions. He tried poisoning her. Didn't work. So he tried to rig the ceiling over her bed to collapse on top of her. Didn't work. He tried to rig a boat that she was going to ride in to drown. Didn't work. So he just decided to hire some assassins to beat her. That worked. Nero was a man who persecuted Christians, blamed them for the fire that destroyed Rome in 64 AD. He used Christians in their circus games, which is to say that he threw them in the arena to be devoured by animals. He crucified Christians along public roads, and he horrifically burned their corpses upon crosses as torches in his gardens to light the pathway during his nighttime parties. Nero was unimaginably wicked, and Paul says, pray for the king. Pray for that man. He needs salvation. No matter your power in this world, no matter how high you are, you need the Lord. You may have a high profile and a high rank, but you still answer to someone who's higher than you. Nero might have been able to do anything he wanted to do in this earth, in this life. He still answers to God. So Paul tells us to pray for kings and all these leaders who are in these elevated positions. But he already told us to pray for all people, so why does he single these people out? They don't need salvation any more than other people do. Right? We all need salvation equally. We're all sinners. Paul singled this group of people out because there's a little more at stake due to their position. Since they are in authority, they make decisions that affect others. And so our prayers are not simply for their personal salvation, but we also pray for these people so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, which is how Paul finished the verse. The idea of quiet and peaceable, these words work together to give us a picture of a tranquil, well-ordered life. peaceful. I believe that millions of Christians throughout the centuries have prayed for this very thing. And we have reaped the benefits. Religious freedom is not a common thing in history. But we are blessed to enjoy it for a moment. We're able to assemble peacefully here. Christianity isn't illegal. The Bible isn't contraband. It is in some countries, even today. And it has been throughout the centuries. But we're blessed right now. Be thankful and don't take for granted this blessing. I feel that it's changing. I fear that the same freedom that made our country so great will eventually be our downfall. Freedom's kind of like a power tool. It can do some great things if you know how to use it right. But if you abuse it and misuse it, you can do a whole lot of damage. And if a day comes in our country when Christianity is outlawed, when teaching the Bible is illegal, when churches of Jesus Christ are no longer permitted to assemble, well, we must obey God rather than men. Our lives may not be tranquil forever. It's a blessing that Christians haven't always enjoyed. And even today, there's a lot of Christians in this world who do not have a tranquil, peaceful existence. It wasn't happening for Paul or the Christians who were receiving this letter. They're under the reign of Nero. But it's not wrong to be desired. It's not wrong to be prayed for. In fact, it's the ideal relationship between governments and people. When children of God can serve God. Not to chase a rabbit too far here, but when Jesus Christ comes back, you'll have the perfect relationship between government and children of God. But that's why we pray. So, even if the leaders of this world won't submit to the Lord for personal forgiveness, we still pray for them because we pray that their policies and decisions don't disrupt and harm the lives of others, the lives of other Christians, the lives of churches. And so for Paul, he could pray for Nero's salvation because Nero needed to be saved. And he could even go further and say, if he's not going to be saved, then at least don't let him hurt the cause of Christ. At least don't let that man hinder the lives of Christians. Think about it like this. Christians are not to disrupt a government with their lives, just like a government should not disrupt the lives of Christians. And so we pray for that relationship. We pray so that we can serve God in peace and tranquility. But listen, even though tranquility is desired, it is not required. Even when men like Nero reign, and when governments pass laws that disrupt Christianity, that disrupt and unsettle things for Christians, it can't stop us from serving God. Countless Christians have served God during untranquil times, during unpeaceful times, times of persecution, times of hatred. Just imagine how welcome tranquility and peace would have been for these people during the reign of Nero. And they pray for that. But even though it wasn't a reality at that moment, it didn't mean they couldn't serve God. No matter the situation we're in, we can live, as the end of the verse states, in all godliness and honesty. Peace isn't required to be godly and honest. We've encountered this word godliness a few times in our recent study of 2 Peter. It's the idea, it's that word that refers to having a proper respect. And yes, it means you have a proper respect for God, but it's a little bit broader than that too. It also has the idea of having a proper respect for other sort of what we might say typical societal structures. You respect a judge. You respect a law. You respect a parent, a teacher, those sorts of things. And this second word that's translated honesty in the King James, other translations use the word dignified or dignity, and I really like that. So what Paul is telling us is that in every circumstance we face, in every situation we find ourselves in, whether it be tranquility or whether that be hostility, we can still exhibit the proper respect and dignity of a child of God. In everything, we can show godliness and honesty. Do people look at your life, no matter what you're facing, and do they see the peace and the respect and the dignity of a child of God? So in these first two verses, we see this connection between our prayers and our lives. In verse 1, we should be praying for people to be saved. But in verse 2, our lives should also mirror that. Our lives should show that to people with the respectfulness that we have, with the dignity that we possess, no matter what we're facing. God can use our lives as witnesses to others to show what a changed life looks like. Our lives should cooperate with our prayers and point other people to their need for a Savior. So pray for them and live before them. And in verse 3, this pleases God. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. The word acceptable has the idea of pleasing, and it's a very picturesque word. It gives the idea of receiving a guest or welcoming a guest, where there's approval, there's satisfaction there, there's acceptance. It pleases God when we pray for others and when we live the way we should. Sometimes we make it tougher than that. What do I need to do to please God? You need to pray for other people and live the way He wants you to live. Live respectfully, live dignified, and pray for all people. God accepts that. He welcomes those prayers. Then why are those prayers so welcomed by God? Well, because if we look at verse 4, when we pray for the salvation of lost souls, we are praying for God's desires. We're praying for His will. Look at verse 4 again. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word will here, don't view it as prophetic. It's not predicting something in the future. It's different than me saying, I will eat lunch today, or I will do this or that. Paul is not saying that God will make sure that all men are saved and there's nothing you can do about it. That's not at all what Paul's saying. But this word expresses a desire or a wish or a purpose. And so God's desire is that all men are saved. All people are saved. Do you know some people don't believe that? Some Christians don't believe that. If you ever hear anyone claim that God does not want all people to be saved, that person is wrong. This word all is a fascinating word, and I'm going to explain what it means. It means all. Don't have to pull out any fancy Greek or anything like that. The word means all. Brother Sean Holland sort of joked with this word in his Bible school lessons this past year. It means all. Some people try to explain the word away and they say, well, it means all of this group or all of that group. Paul didn't say that. Paul said all people. Just let the Bible teach us. Don't tell the Bible what it's supposed to mean. Let the Bible tell you what it means. God desires all people to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, of course, coming to the knowledge of the truth is involved in salvation, right? Understanding God's plan, understanding Jesus is His Son. word knowledge here we saw in 2 Peter as well. It has that the idea of that fuller knowledge. What is that full knowledge of truth that God wants all people to come to and accept? Look at verse 5. First of all, there's one God. Very basic, right? There's one God. The mythologies of ancient Greece and Rome and Egypt that have a plurality of gods, that's fiction. It's not real. There's one God. It wasn't Nero. It wasn't any other Caesar. It's not Buddha. It's not your ancestors looking down on you. It's not Allah or any other so-called God. There's only one God, and He's the God of the Bible and the Father of Jesus Christ. There is no other God. And the idea of God being the Father of Jesus Christ, that leads us into the second part of this full knowledge of who He is, because notice Paul said there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one and only go-between between God and mankind. The word mediator is a great word here, and you know what it means. It's an intermediary. It's a negotiator. It's that bridge and that go-between. There's a very well-respected and famous lexicon who said this about this word, though, that a mediator is the neutral whom both sides can trust. You think about that for a minute. The neutral that both sides can trust. Can you trust Jesus? Absolutely. You can trust Jesus because He's one of you. He's a man. You can trust Jesus because He placed your needs ahead of His own. He was completely innocent and yet died on the cross for you. You can trust Jesus because He proved His love for you. But can the Father trust Jesus? Absolutely. Because He's His only begotten Son. Because He is sinless. Because He is innocent. Because He always sought the Father's will and the Father's glory in everything He did. So why is Jesus the one? He's the only one both sides can trust. There are a lot of religions. There's a lot of other thoughts in this world. A lot of other people who may have someone they feel they can trust for their salvation. But let me tell you, God doesn't trust that person. There's a very popular belief in this world that there are other mediators. You hear people say things like, well, we're all headed to the same place. There's different roads to get there. We're all going the same direction. You know, I'm just choosing a different road than you are. Please don't fall victim to that lie. This verse is as clear as it can be. Jesus Christ is the only one who can bridge the gap between you and God. Your works can't do it. No other religious figure can do it. Your parents can't do it. Your church can't do it. Without Jesus, there's no relationship between man and God. He represents God to us, and He represents us to God. The only one that both sides can trust. Jesus said it this way in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I think Jesus was right. He knew who He was. And as we get to verse 6, the ultimate proof of God's desire to save all men and what it cost Jesus to be that unique mediator, He had to die and give Himself for our ransom. Verse 6 says, who Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all, there's that word all again, to be testified in due time. The word ransom here is a great word. It was used when prisoners of war were released or when slaves were released. There was a substitute ransom given for them. The word can literally mean an in place of ransom. In the place of that person, here's the ransom to set them free. Isn't that what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross? In the place of this sinner, here's the perfect Lamb of God. Jesus is the only ransom there is. For all. A ransom for all. And the verse ends by saying, to be testified in due time. This just speaks of the perfect timing of God. The word testimony here, or testified, we get our word martyr from this word. You think about what a martyr is. It's someone who dies for their testimony, proof of what they believe, or something along those lines. It's a witness. If you want proof, if you want a testimony, if you want a witness that God loves you and that God desires to save you, you can look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. That's proof given at exactly the right time. God answered any and all questions about his love for you and his desire for your life when Jesus died for you. Never doubt God's love for you or his love for anyone else. At the right time, Jesus Christ laid his life down for you. God desires for all people to be saved. And yet, he will not force himself upon anyone, will he? God created us with what we call free choice, with the ability to make decisions, to choose. And he will allow us to make the most important decision, whether we trust or reject his son. God will draw you. God will convict you with his Holy Spirit. He's given us his word to teach us the truth. He's given us preachers and teachers and people who present that truth to us. He sent his son to die to pay the price. God has worked in so many areas for this purpose. Your salvation. But he will not force you to believe on him. This morning, I'm praying for your salvation. If you have never repented of your sins and trusted Jesus to save you, I'm praying for you. And I know our church is praying for you. Jesus is the only way to be right with God. If you'll trust him, he'll save you. He loves you. There are many here today who have done that, who've been saved. Ask yourself, are we mirroring God's desire to save people with multiple aspects of our life as well? Like that Olympic athlete who trains and eats right and sleeps correctly and sacrifices a whole lot of themselves for that one goal. Are we doing that for people's salvation? Specifically here, two things, our prayers and our lives. Do you pray for people to be saved? Why in the world would we not be doing that? Why would we not be praying for God to save more people? Do you not believe in the power of prayer? Do you not have time for it? Do you not care about others? Be a church that prays for people to be saved. And in those prayers, pray for the leaders of this world because they need to be saved just like everyone else. But with those people, there's an added layer, right? There's an added layer to praying for them because their decisions affect other people. So pray that freedom is granted that allows Christians to serve God and live quietly and peaceably. Pray that governments don't hinder the work of the gospel. And knowing that they really can't stop it. And then coupled with our prayers for people and our prayers for leaders and governments, bring your life into that as well. Do our lives reflect those prayers? Do we live respectful lives that are dignified, that are showing others what Christ can do for you? Are we being those witnesses? no matter what we face, whether it's tranquility or hostility, we can be the people and the church that God wants us to be. Would you stand? May our prayers and our lives work together and mirror God's desire to save people. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time that you've given us, and we're thankful for the freedom and the tranquility that we have to meet as a church, to live our lives for you right now, Father, and we pray that you will use us to help see more people saved. Father, help us to pray for that. Help us to be good witnesses for you so that others see our lives individually and as a church, Lord, for that goal. And Lord, I lift up the leaders in this world on all levels, national, local, any level there may be, Father. And I pray that if they need you as Savior, if they've never trusted you, that they would do that before it's too late. And I pray that they would make decisions that are in accordance to your will, so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives, Lord, in all godliness and honesty. And if and when our peace is taken away, Father, in this world, help us to rest in the peace that we have with you through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.